4:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I'm sure it must be obvious in the reading of this psalm that its meaning note is that of affection unto God, to God's ordinances, and to God's people. And let me just emphasize in passing, you will never have a stronger, clearer, more genuine evidence of spiritual relationship to the Trinity than that of love. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Of course, the affection in this psalm is not that of human nature. It is nothing of a mere emotional, sentimental character, that one with weak nerves can easily vamp up into an outward display of love. There is that prime fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the effect of the indwelling Spirit is love. Love to God, love to his ordinances, love to his people. That is the keynote of this psalm, coming to a beautiful climax at the 10th verse. For a day in thy court is better than a thousand elsewhere. The devil's work is not as good as what David had here. God's very best to us, what on earth is the secret threshold of his house, to occupy apparently the meaning learned, though I do not think God has a meaning. Child, he always has a meaning, for he loves the least with an everlasting love. But they feel the meanest of the mean themselves, far better to be so. Love will make you and me take that attitude, not in talk merely, but in practice, to be nobody, not to want to be anybody, not to be known, not to be seen of men. No fear. Rather be a little mouse in a hole, if I may say so, unknown, unseen, unheard of men, but seen, heard, and known of God. That's the attitude of affection. Now, in my text, we have two beautiful metaphors used of the Holy Ghost for God. The Lord God is a sun and shield. You will, of course, ever remember that metaphorical language in the Bible usually contains one leading thought, that each figure is not to be run on as many legs as a centipede, if I may say so, very plainly. That would help you better to understand what I mean. Some will take a figure of the Bible, and they'll work it and work it and work it until at last they evacuate it of every real meaning. Like the parable of the prodigal. The boy comes home, the fatted calf is killed, and people have made that to represent Christ, the fatted calf, the trust. But of course, it's wrong. Main feature there, as in all figurative talk of the Bible, is the point that the Father receives the Son so freely, so gladly, so bountifully, he really couldn't do enough for the poor. That's the point. So here, the Lord God is the Son and shield. I shall not attempt, therefore, to run them in their fullest latitude as figures, but to take one or two of the salient points. I should say it's of course that no figure can ever set forth God, who by searching can find out God. At times that portion of the divine word comes home to us. There are its ways in providence we will be rooting about, trying to fathom the why, the how, the wherefore of this and the other that happens to us in everyday life, working ourselves up into a pitch of frenzy, impatience, rebellion, and even enmity against God, because we cannot get to the conclusion why he does this, who by searching can find out God. Remember how God dealt with Job when he was on that matter? Where was you when I did this, that, and the other? Through one long chapter is a series of questions and questions till poor Job sat down and said, I've heard of thee, the hearing of the ear. Now mine eyes see it, and I was panicked, and abhor myself in dust and ashes. That's our place, our proper place. Not to think that we can measure out every reason why this and the other should happen, but ever to remember that behind all the darkest, most mysterious entanglements of your life and mine, God is. I do fear that this reverential respect for God is fast losing ground in our land. I might say in the Church's truth. They seem to refuse the divine teaching that there is a supreme personal God. They will tell you that science ignores it. I do not know whether that is true or not. Whether they do or not, I neither know nor care. I am sure there is a personal God, that is not merely an attribute or an emanation, an influence, but a real, holy, just, righteous, powerful, merciful God over all, blessed forevermore. This God is compared to a Son. The Son, of course, is the great orb of life, and with it is the great source of power. It is believed that there is no power that is used on earth by man, let it be by steam or gas or electricity or any other medium, the prime source of all power used in this universe is derived from the Son. I'm sure it's so when I speak of the Son as figuring forth God, the God of all power. All power, said Jesus, proving his Godhead when he said it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then light and power belong to the Son. They belong to God. This God this God's power. My God, my God, says the psalmist elsewhere. I don't know how people can think of calling that fanatic. It's the quintessence of a real personal religion to be able to indulge the thought, if not the assurance, this God is my God and will be my God forever and my guide even over death. You know, friend, if that's your portion, you can't tabulate your spiritual wealth. You can't. But God's power, it does not matter what God may ask you and me in circumstances painful and bitter to go through. His power is sufficient to uphold every step of the way. It is to him then that we need grace to be looking, and in whom we need to be daily trusting. I have no might today, no must against this great host that come against me, but my eyes are up unto thee, whence light and power come. A sun for fruit, the earth would bear little fruit without the beautiful heat poured down from heaven. We have no fruit without God. From me is thy fruit bound. And you and I keep on bucking the ground, kicking it over, hoeing and raking and all the rest of it. You know what I mean? Trying to make some spiritual fruit come up. And it's all waste of breath, waste of labor. That may do in the garden, but it won't do for our souls. No, it is God, when he sends forth the rays of the Sun of Righteousness into your heart and mind, the fruit comes up. I was going to say automatically, you know what I mean. There's no effort about it. Nothing of man's about. No. He touches the mountains of your heart for hardness, coldness, deadness. They slow down at once. There's the blessed fruitfulness put forth. And if that fruitfulness is carried on along the lines of believing in Christ, love to Christ, praise to Christ. I can't manufacture them. I've had many a try. Believe me, all honestly, and keep on trying now, the fool that I am. I don't say that lightly. It is foolish indeed to do it. But I will keep doing it. But I know it's no good. Not a scrap of good. Let his genial rays come down. And then, spiritually, easily, and comfortably, all the blessed fruits flow out of the soul. God forth, if any of you can follow me in this, let me say, you've had times when you have been just like the rocks of your boat, just as unproductive of spiritual fruit, and you have drawn the deduction that there was never a good thing put in your heart. Now, another moment it may be, as quick as that, and God pours something into the soul via his word, coming into the mind like a lightning, into the heart like a fire. What's the difference? Immediately, why you say, I'm not the same creature. How can this be? It is God doing it. The precious fruits of the earth put forth by the sun as well as by the moon. What should I say of the sun as a matter of flavor? The difference between a cold and cheerless morning, like we've had some this week, and that immediately the sun sun gets so that his power is felt, the brightness of it, similarly with the soul. Now look here, he's a sun and a shield. Put the two together, the Word of God, the Holy Ghost, he puts them together. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The sun, what is it, 90 millions of miles away? I don't know how they measure it. A million miles or so is nothing nowadays. We'll say 90 millions of miles away, yet it can be in my heart at the same time. So far away, yet so near. That mighty Lord God of hosts that is swaying his scepter over all nations and every individual, yet a shield to every individual child of his family. How wonderful it is around. God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." The shield used to be worn on the old Roman soldier on his arm. Above all, after the apostle has described to the Holy Ghost the different pieces of armor that the child of God is to use in Ephesians 6, he says, "And above all, over all, the rest will be no good." This is the chief piece of the armor for the spiritual warrior. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. How true! The almighty sun in the high heaven, and yet on my arm, in my heart, a shield to protect me from every fiery dart of the devil. That does not mean that the dart won't hit me, but it does mean this, that the dart won't do what the devil intended they should do. That's the point you want to remember. If you know what real temptations are, fiery ones that set alight the whole of your fallen nature, why haven't you succumbed to it? Nature falls in with it, agrees with it. Why haven't you succumbed to it? The answer is the shield God has been there. The intention of Satan has been to sweep the work of grace out of the heart, to turn you and me back into infidelity and death when he came out years ago. He hasn't succeeded yet, and he never will succeed. I know that's been very strong, but it's true, because God is the sun and the shield. He's a shield for the grace of the Spirit he gives you. Do you imagine that your profession keeps your graces alive? Then you've got a lot to learn. You can go to chapel and hear preachers and write you should, but that won't keep your graces and mine alive. Don't rest there. It is God the shield for the graces if he's given a man. I'm certain they've been extinguished. Faith lives and labors under many a load, though dense it never dies. But why does it not die? Why does it not die? I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. To us it looks as if it has failed. My hope and my strength is perished from the Lord, said one of the men. Yes, but very soon after he said, "The Lord is my portion. Set my soul, therefore will I hope in him." Quick change, and quick changes God's people have. He's a shield to your person. You do not know what the devil would do to you bodily if he had his way. That's something we object to. In fact, a personal devil is very little believed in. Job as though he's born again? And he'd have murdered him on that downhill if he could have his way? We forget that. And how far? Even now, Satan may be permitted of God to bring about bodily affliction. I dare say, in the light of that case of Job. But I can say this, that he would have done it all in years before now, his bodily maladies, if he could have had his way with it. I'm sure he would. And why had he not? The shield of Almighty God has protected. And then think of your property. You may not have got much. You may have got a bit. But you don't need it. Our homes by night and by day are not protected by us in any measure. And it's a beautiful thing at night to ask God to protect you. You need it. Safety is of the Lord. You lock the doors and the windows. See that the fire's out, the electricity turned off. Rightly sure that all these things are means. If God were to cease to be a shield to your home and mine tonight, we should go up in blazes, or we should be destroyed by some wind or something, or we know. Nice to see you, Dad. Love draws the curtains of the night, and love watches over during the night, and love enables to get up in the morning. It's all love. It's all mercy, the love and mercy of a good God. Now, next, he will give grace and glory. Grace, here means, of course, that beautiful principle of life that he puts into the heart to begin with. That is grace, pure grace, but all the after development of that principle is still his grace. Grace to pardon, that's the first thing pretty well we begin to ask God for when he's given us grace. Any of you beginning to see the need of that pardon, you feel its need? Really, truly, not a passing phrase, not a mere will of the wish for you, a burden with grief, to get rid of sin. I would encourage you, this is the language of grace given. Passing phrase. I don't know what you will think and feel when God does give you the pardon. The full pardon. You know, it's not a mere theological problem. It's not merely a preaching theme. It's not merely a thing you and I see in the hymn. It's all that. But to have it, to have it, to have got it, to know that you've got it. Here we stand at peace with heaven. Feel the sweets of sin forgiven. Were you ever there, friend? Have you got it? What's your relationship to it? Are you satisfied to be as you are, with your religion as you are? Don't be satisfied with less of it. God's grace gives it to be earned. He seals it upon their heart, like it is that woman who was such a sinner, you know. Beautiful story. God. Are all forgiven me. I know there are people by the fear and love of God who come back about it. They want help, but they want that forgiveness of sin first. There's so many other things desirable, and they're like us. They like desirable things, but this is essential. This is the only thing that matters to stand before God. Clear of all my sin. Seek it, friend, till you do get it from God. He is reaching grace to the people after it. And grace goes along all the roads. It doesn't matter. My grace is sufficient for the needs of the injured. It means it's ample to meet your case. And second, it will satisfy you in meeting the case. You can rest satisfied in the grace of God. You want no more than the grace of God. He will give grace and glory. Here again we have that little word and joining the two together. After all, it's not a big step from grace to glory. Though it may be, in some cases, a man is called by God's grace when a youth, and he may live to be 80 or 90 or more years, and that seems a long time. But after all, what 80 or 90 years compared with nothing? One gentle star in each penetration. We scarce can say that one. Before the willing spirit has mount near us. So close that grace and glory. One moment ringing in anguish on a bed of pain and suffering, as many of God's dear people have been, and the next gone where there shall be no more pain, no more sorrow. And you do not know, nor I, of course, we can be here in the 41 moment in heaven for them. Say to you, grace and glory. Grace prepares for the glory. It is, of course, in God's gracious purpose designed that some shall live for many years after he gives them grace, but from the moment he gives them grace, they're ready. If he calls them, they're ready. He hath, is the word of the Holy Ghost, who hath, not going through, but who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. It's a beautiful thought. The moment a man is born again, though only an infant in the school of grace, he's ready for heaven if God were to call him. And the length of his life, of course, is by God's infinite wisdom alone. But let him live to be a Methuselah in years. He still comes to faith in. By the grace of God, he is saved and enters into glory. Grace is really glory in the sun. The sun has usually sun. And given the usual caution, the bud will bring out the flower. Well, in the realm of divine religion, there's no doubt of that. Where God gives the bud of grace, feeble at times in working, yet there, that is to be opened up and blossomed out in glory in God's good time. In this connection, we might think of the dying thief. He had much time. After God gave him grace, yet there he was, with grace in the sun, and in a matter of an hour or two, glory in the poor. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Moreover, grace is glory in the bud, but bud is the glory, is the perfection of the bud. In other words, glory will surely all the great end in store. It's only a little reverb of what is in store for us while we are here. We have not entered into the mind of man to conceive the things which God has laid up for those who love him. But Paul goes on to say, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So he has in this word. But even so, I for one, I can't grasp what it means to have glory in the blood. The glory of divine conformity to a sinless Christ. Think of that. When I shall never say I'm wrong, I've done wrong, or I can make a wrong, that would be impossible. Never again to have a nature that would lead me astray or think the wrong thing. Brethren, I can't conceive it, because here I'm so good, and the things I wouldn't have. And to be there with a nature like unto his own, as impeccable as his own. Well, bless him for it. He said it. He said it, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But the grace here leads to all that. Now, on the contrary side of the picture, what of those who have no grace? Can I let that go unnoticed? I must sound the alarm, the warning note. Without grace, no glory. Let people say what they may. Let them think what they may. There is, cannot be. I must be born again. Here, if I am to live there, I can't die in my sinnership and go to be with Christ, which is far better. That is impossible. Early this week, I was thinking of those common words of his in Matthew. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, where their worm dies. You don't find one in a hundred diseases. Do you? It's hardly ever mentioned. Nowadays, it's impolite to mention it. And people get over it by saying the word everlasting does not mean the same as the word eternal. But it so happens that it does in that particular verse and context that I have spoken. Eternal, everlasting are identical terms as they're used by the Holy Ghost. And if the eternal life that Christ mentions there is the portion of his people, then everlasting punishment is eternal. I know it's hard for flesh and blood to believe that. I know it's hard for flesh and blood to talk about. It is for me now, this very moment. I don't love to talk about. It's not pleasant for a man to talk about. Not for a moment would I talk of it as if I were gloating over the lost condition of my fellow creatures. God, that's my doom, but the rest. I've nothing to shout beyond about. The glory is his, not mine. Yet we must all do take the warning. It's meant for you. If you are not alive from the dead, well then you are dead still, in trespasses and in sin. Grace first, glory hereafter. And now finally, no good thing we behold from them that walk uprightly. Two things here. The walking uprightly. Ah, what a job. What a job. You know, to walk upright may mean that I mustn't lean to the right and I mustn't lean to the left. God rules, God's spirit level, if I may talk like that, is put up against you and me in His Word. And if I lean to the right or lean to the left, I'm not walking upright in His sight. What a lot of things I do know it. I know it. I feel it. This part of the text seems to me to be the most severe and the toughest of all. To walk uprightly, to lean to no sin. Yet sin boils up in me. Oh, what a mystery we are. What a conundrum. And how we feel it. And yet God knows we wouldn't lean to it. We don't want to lean to it. There's not a sin we'd be paying it to. And yet we seem to lean to this and lean to that. In fact, we seem to be a crooked old stick instead of a straight, upright road. God knows the heart's own business. Well, to him that walks uprightly, that will relate to his God first, then to his fellow man, who doesn't act double, no deceit, no fraud, no saying yes when he means no, and no, no when he means yes, not acting the hypocrite to his fellow man, walking uprightly in the sight of God to his fellow man. That's what true grace will make an aim at. If we never succeed in reaching it fully, that's the aim to which grace in your heart and mind sets. That's what you must do. The great cost. Ah, you'll have many a blow if you do it. But what do you expect of true religion? You expect to be dressed in a velvet suit and go to heaven with a brass band playing in your favor? Man, it'll never be so. You must expect roughness if you walk uprightly. No favorites in the things of God. Perfect, transparent honesty as it is such. Then, says God, no good thing will I behold. Second thing we realize in that is this. What constitutes a good thing? I can't tell you. I've got my own ideas on what I think will be a good thing for me. And I dare say you've got good ideas of what will be a good thing for you. So here's the point, friend. That God decides which will be a good thing for me and for you. My idea of a good thing for me would prove a bad thing, and I'm not the slightest doubt in the outworking. And so that's where we sometimes get into trouble and difficulty of mind. We can't understand God allowing this and doing the other with us when we keep asking Him to give us that which we feel we have need of. We seem to think that God is working the long way round altogether. But in effect, He's saying, my child, I know what's the best thing for you. You don't know what's a good thing. Let infinite wisdom do the choosing. I say, let it. So look, we will be in the fear of the name of God. But if we can be still and know that He is God, I use the expression very reverently, let God do the choosing. I get the man, and now the name gone from me, who said, when, how, and where, just as God pleases. He's only trying to help you. I can understand him saying in plain, when, where, and how, just as God pleases. I wish I could do that. Just as God pleases. That's the good thing. Well, we may be sure of this, that what is good, it is me, God will not be cold in the warm summer. He will determine the good things, and he will send the good things in his life.